Hi, I'm David Fettis, and welcome to part four of our discussion of religion in this introduction to sociology. In this talk, we're going to begin by looking at the way religion is related to some different aspects or classes of people. How does religion relate to gender, to male and female, or to racial differences, or to class differences and income differences, or to education? Let's look at each of these in turn. There's considerable evidence that women, in the United States at least, are more likely to be interested and involved in religion than men. And the gap is usually about 10 to 15% on these various measures. More women attended religious services, more were members of congregations, more watched religious programs on television, and more read the Bible at least once a month. So you find that, on average, women were a bit more religious than men were. Why is that? Well, the sociologists suggest that women may be socialized into roles in which religion is more emphasized than it is in men's roles. Religion is a women's thing in the perception of some. In fact, since many major denominations emphasize women's submission to God and men, say the sociologists, many religious traditions may aid feminine socialization associated with developing submissive, nurturing, and subordinate social roles. Scholars have argued that religion may play a pivotal role in the construction and maintenance of gender inequalities. Here, the anti-Christian bias of many sociologists is coming out. Even though women are more religious than men, many religions do not allow women to be ordained or otherwise serve in ways that are equal to men. You'll notice there's no discussion of the fact that many women find in the church a realm of activity and opportunity and leadership, things that they do that they may not even have had in society for a very long time. So this discussion is speaking of how religion might socialize them into subordinate roles, and some religions do that, but it still isn't explaining the attraction that churches or maybe other religions would have for so many women. The primary reason these religions refuse to allow women to be ordained, and here they're talking about religions, but they're really talking about Christianity in particular, because they don't even refer to Islam or to other religions which are heavily male-dominated. The primary reason these religions refuse to allow women to be ordained are biblical literalism, believing the Bible is the literal word of God and not believing that it's a historical work written in a different time. See, again, the anti-biblical bias. And sacramentalism, the belief that the person performing sacramental rituals must represent Jesus in his manliness. So again, this is just speculation by an anti-Christian sociologist about why churches are refusing to ordain women. However, Chavez claims that the real reason is because these religions cater to a specific market niche, people who oppose modernity. Fundamentalist religions in general, including fundamentalist Islam and fundamentalist Christianity, aim primarily to retain the power of men and subjugate women. Let us think about that for a moment. This is attractive to people because they want to keep women down and they want to oppose modernity. Haven't these religions been around for thousands of years, long before what we call modernity came along? They do not exist to oppose modernity. They've been around a long time, attracting lots of women and lots of men. So again, that anti-religious bias is showing very strongly when saying, wow, these religions, they have emphasized and strengthened male leadership just because they oppose modernity. You know, they've been that way for a very long time. Even within religions that do allow women equal rights and ordination, women find it harder to get a job pastoring a congregation, are more likely to be assistant pastors than are men, and are more likely to find jobs in congregations that are smaller, rural, and or pay less. Sociologists are very focused on economics and official positions, and so they're interested in these kinds of things that involve religion and gender. What about religion and race? Sociology and the research and surveys find that Americans of African descent are more likely than those of European descent to attend religious services, to hold traditional religious beliefs. They're more conservative in the beliefs they hold. They feel strongly about religious beliefs. They report having had religious experiences, and they consider religion important in their lives. When they're asked questions about this, on average, you find that African Americans are more religious than European Americans on average, although, of course, there are irreligious African Americans and very religious European Americans. Religion has provided a sense of community and support for African Americans and was also extremely influential in the civil rights movement. As a result, religion has a more prominent role in the day-to-day lives of African Americans. So here there's a concession that, yes, actually the Christian faith had a tremendously liberating effect on many African Americans, as it did for women, as we'll see in a different talk, which the sociologists have largely ignored. Religion is also divided by race. Only 8 to 10% of congregations in the U.S. today are multiracial, meaning no one race or ethnicity makes up more than 80% of the congregation. Today, predominantly black churches and predominantly white churches remain distinct, with very few churches catering to mixed-race congregations. This is an accurate observation, and Christians ought to think hard about why that is. We have to ask, is the reconciling power of the gospel, the power of the gospel to bring people of different racial backgrounds together, is that really being taught and lived out in the way our congregations are organized today? Sometimes it's not a result of racial bias. Sometimes people just happen to prefer the style of worship and the cultural aspects of their own ethnic background, but sometimes racial bias has played a big role in it as well. And these observations of sociology are things that Christians need to take very seriously. What about religion and class or income? Socioeconomic status or class tends to be associated more with how religion is practiced rather than degree of religiosity, that is, whether you're very religious or not very religious. There are wealthy people who are very religious and some who aren't. There are poor people who are very religious and some who aren't. But the differences are not in how religious you are, but more in the different class groups sometimes choose different religious groups. Members of lower classes tend to associate with more fundamentalist religions and sect-like groups. Members of the middle class tend to belong to more formal churches. They tend to go to churches that have more highly paid clergy, more educated clergy, more organization or liturgy, and sometimes people of lower income are involved in the more fundamentalist kinds of Christianity, which, of course, according to the sociologists, anybody who's a really serious Bible believer would tend to get lumped in under that fundamentalist category as well. In the United States, Presbyterians and Episcopalians tend to be above average in socioeconomic status. Methodists and Lutherans are about average, and Baptists and members of Protestant fundamentalist sects below average. Here's a graph which shows that. You see the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Assemblies of God, Church of God, some of those denominations, and Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, is not a Christian denomination, but nonetheless, the sociologists say that at one end of the spectrum, lower income people tend to go to this denomination, and higher income people maybe tend to be Jewish or Unitarian. Those groups tend to have people of higher income and wealth. So those are some interesting differences. And of course, as in all things sociological, these are observations about the average or the mean or the median. It's not saying that everybody who's a Unitarian is fabulously wealthy and every Jehovah's Witness is terribly poor. But the median income differences are significant when you look at different religious groupings. Like income, educational attainment tends to vary by religious group. People in more fundamentalist religious groups tend to have lower levels of educational attainment, while people in more liberal religious groups tend to have higher levels of educational attainment. And again, you see that broken down, the different denominational groups, by how much education each group tends to have. And this is significant again to weigh when we're considering, is my church a little too snooty? And do people who are less educated feel excluded? Or is my church kind of anti-intellectual, so that somebody who's had quite a bit of education would really feel left out because education's almost looked down on? Those are the kind of things that these sociological observations can help us to think about. One phenomenon in religion and education is something labeled dichotomization, or the splitting. Those who make it through college with their religious beliefs intact tend to be more devout than those who do not attend college to begin with and yet remain religious. So people who don't go to college at all, if they stay religious, aren't quite as devout often as people who make it through college without losing their faith. On the other side, those who don't make it through college with their religious beliefs intact end up far less orthodox and are more likely to disavow religion altogether. Maybe one possible reason for that is when people go off to college, they're separated in many cases from the community in which they grew up, and then the strength of their personal faith is tested and refined, and some find that they really never had a very strong faith in the first place, and it falls apart in a different setting, and others, when that faith is challenged, they think it through even more, their dedication becomes even stronger. Whereas people who don't go to college, many of them don't move away from their own community during those years of their life, and so they keep on with whatever they were already doing religiously. So you have religion and other social factors. We've seen religion and gender, race, class, and education. And as we think about those things, it's important to realize and think through what this might mean for us as leaders. Religious movements tend to spread most quickly among people who are part of the same group and are similar to each other. Conversion is harder when converts must join a different racial or social group, whether separated by income or education, and must get along with people who are diverse in race, social status, or income level. The big question is, should churches cater to this and just try to win people of a certain group and have one church specialize in this, another one specialize in a higher income group, another one specialize in Asian Americans, another one specialize, and or if you're doing missions overseas, let's say you're in India, do you aim to reach only people of one particular caste and not people of a different social caste because it's very hard to cross caste boundaries? These are tough questions, because if you're excited about evangelism, you say, well, I'm going to do what it takes to build bridges with people and reach as many individuals for Christ as I can. But if you take the approach of saying, well, we're going to focus on one particular group, let's say you succeed, and you get a whole church full of people just like that, but people who are unlike that feel left out and are not, there's not a church for them, but there may be a church for them somewhere else. You may wind up with a whole bunch of separate churches, and they're separated by race or by income. Is that what you want? So the homogeneous unit principle is something observed by church growth scholars who say sometimes you need to target one particular group in what you're doing. But the downside of that is the gospel is meant to be something that brings people of different groups together, and it's to be centered on Christ, not by our sameness of income or sameness of education or sameness of race. Here's where sociology can't necessarily answer the questions for us, but it can certainly raise some of the problems and point out things that we really need to think through. What about the future of religion? Well, some sociologists, many of the early sociologists who were also atheists, said that religion doesn't have much of a future. But despite the claims of many classical theorists and sociologists who claim that modernization brings secularization, religion continues to play a vital role in the lives of individuals. In America, for example, church attendance has remained relatively stable in the last 40 years. In Africa and South America, the emergence of Christianity has occurred at a startling rate. While Africa could claim roughly 10 million Christians in 1900, recent estimates put that number closer to 200 million, and it's higher than that since this was written. The rise of Islam as a major world religion especially its newfound influence in the West, is another significant development. So back in the late 1800s, when the original scholars of sociology were predicting secularization as modernization advanced, that just didn't quite pan out as expected, because Christianity has often grown rapidly. Islam has sometimes grown. Other religions have grown even in highly educated or highly secularized portions of the world. In light of these developments, sociologists have been forced to reconsider the earlier proclamations of the demise of religion. And I'll say just a little bit more about that than the textbook does. Comte, Durkheim, Weber, they all argued that modernization weakens religion. They argued that the more scientific people become, the more they understand things rationally, the more industrialization advances and machines are used and so forth, modernization weakens religion, they said. In the 1960s, so not just back in the late 1800s, but even in the 1960s, theorists were claiming that wherever modernization and pluralization spread, religious decline was likely to follow. And most sociologists of religion now believe that this thesis turned out to be false, because religion seems to be doing very well, thank you, in most parts of the world, even where they have cell phones and factories and cars and what have you, where modernization and education have become more common, where many religious groups are competing. That didn't mean religion just fell apart. Peter Berger was someone who formerly argued for the secularization thesis, but he changed his mind. He's a very prominent sociologist. Berger looks around and sees a largely religious world still today, but he does see two major exceptions that have been largely secularized: Europe and a global educated elite who hold key positions in many nations. So the people who are secularized are very influential, but that does not mean that the vast majority of people are secularized wherever modernization advances. So, because most cultures have not seen secularization go along with modernization, there have been some alternatives suggested by sociologists. One suggestion is supply-side theory. They say, hey, religious demand is pretty constant. People just seem to be wired to be religious in some sense or another for the most part. And religion will go up and down based on whether religious suppliers are competitive and whether they're offering sufficient quality. If a nation has an official religion and all of its congregations are dry as dust and boring and don't meet any needs, then religion may go down, but not because of modernization and not because there wasn't any demand for it, but the religious groups did a horrible job of supplying. So that's a supply-side view of religion. Then when they try to explain what happened in Europe, they say, well, Europe had state churches, official churches, for so long that they didn't stay connected with where the people actually were. And so when religion wasn't required anymore or wasn't the thing to do, it just shriveled up and died. Whereas in other countries where there was competition, religion was more vibrant. So that's the supply-side view of why many societies remain religious, but some of those that had an official religion for too long that didn't meet needs may have faded somewhat. A postmodern take on secularization, why Europe in particular became much less Christian, is related mainly to a sudden shift in sexual morals, mainly in the 1960s, a shift in sexual morals as well as gender roles. And they say that killed European Christianity. When people started sleeping around, when they started approving of homosexuality, when divorce became much more widespread, when pornography became very common, then Europe realized that this was kind of at odds with what Christian teaching was on sexual morality, and they said, well, too bad for Christianity. We want sexual freedom. So that's the postmodern take on why some portions of the world have become more secularized. Even that, you know, is somewhat lacking, because there are other areas of the world where pornography and the sexual revolution have taken place, but where a lot of people still remain devoted to Christianity and resist that sexual revolution. A third alternative is subjectivization when they look at Europe, a shift away from institutional religion to individual religiosity. And even in Europe itself, many scholars find that people aren't entirely irreligious. It's just not very Christian religion anymore, or it's not very organized religion anymore, but they haven't all turned into hardcore atheists by a long shot. It's become more individualized, and people just kind of pick and choose what they want to believe or feel about what is spiritual and supernatural. So these are three alternate views on what's happened in Europe. Alternate views to the whole secularization thing that, well, Europe became secularized because it got modernized. The fact is, a lot of other places modernization took place and they didn't secularize in the same way. So the secularization thesis is held still by some scholars, especially by some atheistic scholars, but there are other and more prominent and popular views among sociologists today about religion in the Western world. Let's think about that in relation to Europe. I happen to have written a book with many chapters on Christendom and secularization, so I'll say just a little bit about that. What is Christendom? Well, here's a definition. A society where there were close ties between the leaders of the church and those in positions of secular power, where the laws purported to be based on Christian principles, and where, apart from certain clearly defined outsider communities, every member of the society was assumed to be Christian. And this characterized Europe through much of the Middle Ages and the early modern period, where there was one state church in many cases, and everybody was thought to be Christian, and the church tried to influence the government tried to run the church. There was a very tight relationship. So that's Christendom, and Christendom has declined. The huge state churches are largely empty in much of Europe. The church is no longer widely seen as a primary authority to direct and legitimate other social institutions. Church teaching is no longer taken to be the main standard for belief and behavior, and members of society are no longer assumed to be Christian by default. That's what it means to be post-Christendom. It's no longer the case that these things are just assumed. Now, what happened? What moved society from Christendom to post-Christendom, and then what happened in Europe in the past century or so? Well, there were huge declines in church attendance, in baptism, in Sunday school involvement, in Christian belief. And interestingly, according to the social research, church attendance went down before belief dropped. We often think that people stop attending because they stop believing. But it's more often the case that people stop believing after they stop attending. You see, a belief isn't just a thing that you stick in your head and then it just sits there. Belief is socially reinforced and nourished, or it's often socially neglected. And so if you're around people who share your faith, it builds your faith. If you separate yourself from them, it shrivels away. That's one reason the Bible says don't neglect getting together. So there were huge declines in general in church involvement as well as in belief. There was also, as we've already observed, post-Christian sexuality, pornography, divorce, cohabitation, homosexuality, abortion. All of this occurred in the past 100 years or so, where it was much more common to be married and to view marriage as the context for sexuality, and now it's just not throughout most of Europe and much of Western society. Another major European trend was decolonization. The European countries that had controlled other nations in various parts of the world lost their control of those colonies. There was also quite a bit of immigration from some of those foreign colonies, and so you had more racial diversity, but also more religious diversity. And that meant that some schools would say, well, we can't teach Christianity anymore because we have a variety of students and a variety of backgrounds now that we have to consider in all of this. And it meant that in a society in general, there were different views, and so some people got into not just the recognition of diversity, but saying, and that means that all the religions are equally true. And we've talked about that a little bit before. But these were some of the trends that forced those questions upon people. If you didn't know anybody who wasn't a Christian, you didn't have to think about that as much. When your society started having a lot of people from various backgrounds, then it makes you think more about, well, are some of those other religions true? And so these are things that happened in Europe. Another major way of thinking about this is institutionally. When Europe became secularized, it didn't just happen in a vacuum. There are five major social institutions in Europe that secularized and contributed to it. Schools that once taught Christianity and that taught other subjects in light of Christian assumptions no longer did that. They still might have a class on religion. In fact, many European schools did have a class on religion, but they were not trying to persuade anybody that one particular religion is true. They gave bits and pieces of a whole variety of religions and said that all of them were basically equally true or equally false, or however you wanted to do it. And school also, of course, taught things like Darwinism and evolutionism and views of the origin of the universe and of humanity that were sometimes very much at odds with the biblical account of God making us in His own image. And so school had its impact on how people think. The home certainly did. In Europe, in recent surveys, less than 20% of Europeans care whether their children share their faith. Well, you can imagine that if the parents don't care, the kids won't care either. And in homes where a century ago many, many more homes in Britain and other parts of Europe would read the Bible and pray together, that practice of home Bible reading and prayer was neglected by parents, and then the next generation believed less and also practiced those things less. And so the home became more and more secularized. The media, the new media, radio, television that arose in the last century were largely under government control, and so when they did have religious programming, that religious programming usually had to be kind of middle of the road or compromising and not alienate anybody. And so any religious preacher who made strong claims or urged people to repent and be saved, those were tending to be off to the side, while the nice person who showed a little bit of ritual and gave some reassuring words were the only ones who could get in those media in much of Europe. And that leads us to the role of government. Government expanded its role vastly throughout the West. And as government expanded, ideas of separating church from state meant that wherever government advanced, religion tended to retreat in those various spheres of life. And so the influence of faith and of the church began to shrivel more and more as government role got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And as taxes took more and more money, the government ran more and more of the economy, there were major world wars, and military establishments got bigger and bigger. And so government just took a bigger chunk of the economy. Government took over health care. And as government got bigger, the role of other institutions shriveled, and that had a secularizing influence. And perhaps, unfortunately, the institution that had the biggest influence on secularization was the church itself. The church in Europe betrayed the Savior and betrayed the Scriptures. The church in Europe began to say that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God and began to treat it as just another document. And many of the preachers and seminaries of Europe did not have a high view of Scripture. They no longer held that Jesus is the way of salvation, that His blood pays the price for sin, that people perish eternally in hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches let go of many essentials of the faith, and is it any surprise that people stopped going to such churches? They no longer were churches. They no longer proclaimed the Christian gospel. And so churches like that shriveled. So those are things that happened in five major institutions in Europe, and it may give us a little bit more of a hint of some of the social aspects of why Europe became more secularized. And those of us who live in different parts of the world may want to learn a few lessons from what happened in Europe. After Christendom. Europe lives after Christendom. America never really had full-blown Christendom. Many other parts of the world where Christianity is growing rapidly don't have Christendom. And what this shows is that Christianity doesn't need to be the state religion in order to thrive. Christendom is fading from Europe, but Christianity is growing in many places, and it's growing without government help, sometimes growing in the face of government hostility, as in China. Another thing we've seen is that religion does not automatically fade with modernization. So even where Christendom has gone away or weakened, it's not necessarily because of modernization. It's because of a lot of other factors, as we've seen. Another thing we can say is that sociologists' own biases influence their theories about religion. The early atheists who founded sociology and spoke of secularization and expected religion to shrivel wherever modernization advanced were just wrong. But it had been their own experience that they were unbelievers, and they thought it was because they were oh so modern and oh so educated, and they assumed that education in modern life would wipe out religion wherever it went. They were wrong about that.